Let's take our Bibles this morning and open them up to Romans chapter 5. We actually finish Romans chapter 5, Lord willing, today, which means we stand right on the edge of Romans chapter 6. I feel like we should just go right into Romans 6 today. Okay, maybe not. It'll be a long few hours if we do that. Romans chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. That's where we are this morning, finishing up this amazing section. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, I want you to think about the men in your life who have impacted you most over the course of your life. Who are the men in your life who were most involved in you becoming what you are today? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I'm going to actually answer that question for you because I know. I know who the two men are who have made the biggest impact in your life more than any other men if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. The two men are the same two men for all of you. And the reason I know this is because we have been in Romans chapter 5, and the two men are Adam and Jesus Christ. Those are the two men, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, who have made the greatest impact on your life. The first man and the best man. Though you never met Adam, Romans 5, verses 12 to 21 indicates that he is the man who had the greatest impact on the front end of your life. From conception until the time you met Jesus Christ, your Savior, no one shaped your life more than Adam prior to Christ. And his influence in your life, believer, was absolutely devastating, according to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. And upon God's gracious introduction of Jesus Christ to you in the gospel, your life was entirely reversed by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And these two men are not just different kinds of men. They are polar opposites of one another. They do have one similarity, though. Each of them forms a unified, solid cohesion with their own people, with his own people. Adam has a people, and Jesus has a people. But that is where the similarity ends between the two. Who Jesus Christ is and what his super abounding grace does achieves far more than what Adam pulled you down to. No two men have impacted you more than these two, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. But what if you're not? What if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ? What if you haven't given up everything in repentance in order to gain everything in him through faith? Well, then there's obviously only one man in your life who towers above all of the other men in your life at this point. And it's Adam. And verses 12 to 21 of Romans chapter 5 tell you, like it tells those of us who believe, that you are wrecked in Adam. You're totaled in Adam. You are doomed in Adam. Condemned in Adam. You're dead, spiritually dead to God in Adam. You're a sinner in Adam. You're a slave in Adam. And then even beyond that, Romans 5 tells us that you are inseparably bound to all of the rest of humanity that is in that exact same condition as you, with Adam. You're not a lone pebble rolling back and forth into the waves of sin on the beach of life. You are a pebble in a concrete slab that is as long and as wide as humanity reaches. That's the message of Romans 5, 12 to 21. So if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I invite you to listen carefully and to consider Jesus Christ today and what is said about him here in particular in verses 18 to 21. There is no other man than him who can break you free from what you personally are in Adam and what you are corporately caught up in Adam. I'm going to read verses 12 to 21, but we're going to be in verses 18 to 21. But I want you to see the whole again this morning as we finish this great section. Verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, upon which all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And then our passage this morning. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I want you to consider with me this morning three stunning victories of Jesus Christ. Three stunning victories of Jesus Christ through justification. Romans 5 is not done with justification. It's not spelling it out, describing it anymore in terms of what it is, but its effects upon us are certainly being described. Three stunning victories of Jesus Christ through justification that secure eternal life for his people, for Jesus' people. This is what he does to secure salvation for his people under the reign of grace. And here is the first victory. Number one, justification defeated condemnation, verses 18 and 19. Look in verse 18. So then means that Paul's intent to summarize his argument has come, and this summary forms the conclusion to that comparison that he began back in verse 12. Remember back in verse 12, it says, therefore, just as through one man, dot, 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 but he never finishes the comparison there. But now he does so with Romans 5:18 and the further explanation in Romans 5:19. So the comparison in 5:18 and 19 is what Paul was aiming for in verse 12. And as usual in this gospel argument so far in Romans 5, there are two men and there are two acts or two events that are like the starting blocks. Adam's one act or one event is on one side, and on the other side is Jesus' one act or one event. And those are the starting points. And then from those two corresponding starting points are results that come forth to each man's group. And the result of Jesus' one act defeated the result of Adam's one act in the garden. And that's the first stunning victory for you, believer. Justification defeated condemnation. What was Adam's event? What was Adam's singular act? Verse 18, through one transgression. Contextually, it's obvious what that one transgression is. It is his one transgression he committed in the garden. That is when sin entered into the world of men. Verse 12. Adam's first sin is called transgression again here. And transgression, to remind you, is a really strong word. Adam didn't inadvertently slip in the garden, accidentally, out of ignorance. No, a clear command was given to him to not eat the fruit of the tree. And he knowingly ate it. He voluntarily ate it. He eagerly ate it. He purposefully ate it. He violated the command and the God who commanded him. And through that one transgression, not the many transgressions that he later committed outside of the garden, but through that one transgression, the result to his people was condemnation to all. This is one of the terrible ways that Adam has directly influenced you and me, all of us together. We are all under condemnation from God because of that horrible transgression event in the garden. Let me remind you of the devastating progression back in verse 12. Look at it with me. Remember this, through just one man, sin entered into the world of men, right? But sin didn't come into the world of men alone. Death came into the world of men through that sin. And death then spread through to all men, upon which all of those dead men sin. That's the horrible progression. And indeed, as those who are spiritually dead to God and who will die eventually and go into a grave, we sin. And even though our sins might not be exactly like Adam's was in the garden, nevertheless, spiritual deadness to God rules over every one of us, and we are doomed to sin, and we are worthy of condemnation. It went to all men. That is the result of the one act of transgression of Adam in the garden. But just as that happened, verse 18, even so, the one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Just as one event in the garden was the starting point regarding Adam, so one event is in view as the starting point regarding Jesus. What is his one act? Here in verse 18, it is called through one act of righteousness. What is that one act of righteousness? Well, Paul has spelled this out already for us. We'll go back to Romans 3, verse 24. He's told us where that one act, where that one event of righteousness is found. It's found in the death of Jesus Christ at the cross. Look at verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The redeeming work of Christ took place at the cross. This Jesus is the one whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, as a satisfaction of wrath. In his blood, there's his cross. Through faith. And this was to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. That's a reference to the Old Testament believers. And for the demonstration, I say, verse 26, of his righteousness at the present time, so that God would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, God's righteousness is rooted in the event of the cross of Jesus Christ, where Jesus accomplished redemption for us, verse 24, where he shed his blood to make propitiation for us. That's where God demonstrated righteousness, verses 25 and 26. There, in that lone event, God in Christ, God through Christ, demonstrated righteousness in that he was just, he was righteous in crushing his son in the place of those that he saved prior to Christ's coming. He proved that he was righteous, and he proved that he was, as a righteous judge, indignant against sin when he did that to his son at the cross. He did not sweep the sins of the Old Testament believer under the rug, but instead he nailed them to his son's rugged cross. In that event of the cross, God demonstrated he was and is righteous. But he also demonstrated his righteousness in this sense, that through his son's death, he justifies, or he declares righteousness over the life of the one who has faith, the one who believes his son. That one act of Jesus Christ is the starting point with this result, the results in justification of life to all men, back in chapter 5, verse 18. Now, on Adam's side, there's a degree of mystery in how Adam's one transgression in a garden resulted in condemnation to all men. We know that death spread to all men, and all dead men are sinners. We know that. Now, how that death spreads isn't exactly spelled out by Paul. So there's a little mystery on Adam's side, but let me help you understand this, remember this. There is no mystery on Jesus' side on how justification comes to his people. There's no mystery there. Paul has been very clear on this in verse 17. As close as verse 17, he says, "Those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." It has to be received as a gift. In chapter 5, verse 1, having been justified, declared righteous by faith. And we could walk all the way back through Romans 3 to Romans 4 and look at all of the other verses that talk about how justification comes through faith. And notice it says in verse 18 of chapter 5 that it's justification of life to all men. So, did all men experience this justification of life? Have all men experienced this justification of life? Are all men experiencing this justification of life? Will all men experience this justification of life? If so, then that means all men did believe. And it means all men have believed. It means all men are believing. It means all men will believe Jesus Christ. And that is a heresy. We know that Paul is not slipping in here in Romans 5. Or does Paul mean here with the all men? Does he mean justification of life to all men in that Jesus merely made it possible for all men, potentially possible for them to be justified? But that's not what Paul says. There's no doubt, there's no degree of uncertainty here. Look at verse 18. What if I were to think about that the same way on Adam's side? Remember this? Through one transgression, there resulted possibly, condemnation to all men. No, he just states it as a certain fact. There resulted condemnation to all men. And then he says with the same degree of certainty, there resulted justification of life to all men. He is certain. He's as certain in the one statement as he is in the other. What's the solution? What does this mean? Well, the answer is actually clear in our text. Look back at verse 15. The free gift is not like the transgression. So in this, for if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of, by the grace of the man, of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Just that doesn't propose any problem in your mind. And in verse 19, you have the same thing. Through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. There shouldn't be any trouble in understanding the all comparison that's sandwiched between those. Each use of the phrase the many or the all is defined by, and it is constrained by, the one man that is mentioned before it. So the first, the many, that follows the mention of Adam are Adam's many. The many that belong in solidarity with him. And the second, the many, that follows the mention of Jesus, are his many. The many who belong to him, and they are in solidarity together. They are unified in a solid cohesion together with him. And the same thing happens here in verse 18, except with an even greater emphasis on their solidarity. The first all mentioned after Adam in verse 18 are Adam's all who belong to him in complete solidarity. And the second all mentioned after Jesus in verse 18 are his all who belong to him in complete solidarity through justification, which comes through faith alone. Paul's point in wording it these ways is to show solidarity, complete solidarity with either Adam or with Jesus. His reason for wording it this way is to show how each man's people are all in solidarity with each man. And notice this justification is, and by the way, when he says condemnation came to the many, we know that he doesn't mean that, well, there are some, because he didn't say all. There are some who didn't get condemnation, right? I mean, it's a way of talking about the all, even by using the phrase the many. And it's the same thing with the all. And notice this justification is called justification of life in verse 18. A declaration of righteousness, a righteous status that then issues in life, that admits in life, death that spread to every sinner and reigned over every sinner is broken in justification by faith alone. Life comes marching in victoriously because of Jesus' one act of righteousness at the cross that resulted in justification. And this stunning victory of justification is then further explained or further confirmed by verse 19. Look at verse 19. Well, what do you mean that in verse 18, through one transgression, the result was condemnation to all men? Well, for verse 19, as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. The one transgression of Romans 5:18 is here in Romans 5:19 explained by the one man's disobedience. And disobedience, like transgression, these two words accent the voluntary nature of Adam's sin. Paul is helping us to see and understand what sin truly is. It is transgression when law is present, as you'll soon see, and it is also disobedience to God. And notice that the word disobedience is singular, not plural. It is not many of Adam's disobediences, but it is his disobedience, the one disobedience of the one man. Just like transgression was singular. And the result of this one man's singular disobedience is the many, Adam's many, were made sinners. Were made means to be categorized as sinners. They were placed into the category of sinners. So through Adam's singular disobedience in the garden, his people were placed into the category of sinners. And that's exactly what was spelled out and described in Romans 5, verse 12. Sin entered the world through one man, and then death came in through sin, and death spread to all men with the result that all men sin. All those dead men sin. And as surely as that happened on Adam's side, this is what happened on Jesus' side for his many. So what do you mean that in verse 18, through one act of righteousness at the cross, the result was justification of life to all men? Well, verse 19, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The many will be made righteous. That will be made is the same verb that just occurred before. It means they will be categorized as righteous. They will be placed into the category of righteousness through Jesus' obedience. and through Jesus' obedience helps explain what is meant in verse 18 by his one act of righteousness. His many are placed into the category of righteousness through his obedience at the cross, which was his one act of righteousness. Remember, the focus for both men is on their events, their one act, not on a progression of life for either men, but on an event. It was not many transgressions. It was not many, many, many disobediences in view in regards to Adam, and it is not the focus here on the many, many, many acts of righteousness of Christ or the many, many obediences. This is event language. And this is the stunning victory of Jesus Christ through justification that secures salvation for his people under the reign of grace. Because of our connection with Adam, because of your connection with Adam, you are under condemnation because of your solidarity with him, the solid, cohesive union you have with him. That you only lived, and maybe now are hearing for the first time today. You had no idea. You had no part in this, in creating it. Oh, you've participated in it, and you love it so, like we all loved it so. But what's your plan? What's your plan to break away from that category? What power do you have to break away from that sinnership, that sinner categorization? Adam put you there, and as I said, you love it so. Every time you sin, you demonstrate you love it so. Romans 5 says your only hope is to come to the man, Jesus Christ. Your only hope is his declaration of righteousness over your life that he secured through his death at the cross. You can't get yourself into God's category of righteousness. You can't break yourself free from Adam's people. Only Jesus Christ can. But you must believe him. You must trust him. So justification defeated condemnation. That's the first stunning victory. The second stunning victory of Jesus Christ through justification is this: abounding grace defeated increasing transgression. Abounding grace defeated increasing transgression. Verse 20. Remember, Paul is writing Romans at the end of his third missionary journey. It's about AD 56. At that time, he has been crisscrossing the Roman Mediterranean world for 10 years on missionary journeys, preaching the gospel. He went to the Jews first in the synagogues of the places he went whenever he could. And then when he was forced out of them, and he was forced out of every single one, he gathered both believing Jews and believing Gentiles in what is called a new man. In Ephesians 2:15, he gathered them into a new solidarity called the church. And so then a common question and issue that would have come up over and over and over in that whole process of preaching the gospel and carrying out the gospel mission would center in a Jew's mind, what? Can I ask a question about the law here? If you asked a Jew in Jesus' day and in Paul's day, the question that I asked all of you at the beginning, which men made the greatest impact on your life, Jew? What would the Jew say? Moses. I am what I am today because of Moses and his law given to us. And what the gospel is about to make clear here is that Moses wasn't one of the two most important influences on Jews or Gentiles who believed. Listen, if Adam was the source of death which meant that sin came, which meant that transgression came whenever there's law, and disobedience is everywhere, and therefore condemnation is there. If Adam is the source of all of that, and Jesus, by his grace, is the source of the gift of his righteousness and the life that is issued in with that, well then, where does that leave the law? Well, Paul is ready to tell us where that leaves the law. First, he words it in verse 20 in such a way that he doesn't restrict what he says exclusively to Mosaic law only. In other words, he doesn't put the definite article, the, in front of it. Your translation probably has it there. And most likely he's referring to Mosaic law because back in verse 13 he mentioned law, and in verse 14 he said Adam and Moses, and so he's probably thinking that, but he doesn't restrict this principle to Mosaic law only. But you can almost hear a Jewish inquisitor or believer thinking or asking, what about the law? Well, Paul says, law came in. That means law came in alongside of what was already there, which was sin. Sin was already there. And that means law was something that was added after the fact. The law is more on the scene in the drama of the human race. The law is more like a supporting actor that enters into the drama that has already been unfolding through the primary actors. For what purpose did it come in then? Verse 20, so that the transgression would increase. The idea is that law entered into the world of sinners by God's design to show the transgressive nature of sin. Remember what we know already. Adam had in the garden one command to obey. He had one law. Sin entered through Adam. The sin of his in the garden is seen to be transgression against the law. And then Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, and all of their offspring would never be back in the garden under that exact law, in that exact same situation in which Adam was originally in. They were sinners, there's no doubt about that. But they could not transgress specifically like Adam did in the garden. Nevertheless, verse 14, death reigned, even though they had not sinned in the same way of Adam's transgression. And then what God decided to do historically, follow this, this is so important. God decided in the human race to add formal law in one nation. Not one man in a garden, but in one nation. And that one people, that one nation would put on display to the rest of the world that sin is transgression against God. Now, how would you like to be them? To see how bad sin truly was, all that the nations had to do around Israel was look at the nation on earth to whom God added law. And by the way, Israel's transgression against the law was not a Jewish problem, right? It was a human problem. If God had picked any other people to add law to, the Canaanites, the Hittites, whoever, the same thing would have happened. Upon watching Israel breaking her law, the rest of the nations could see more clearly how bad Adam's breaking of his law was way back in the garden. Oh, that's what it was like. It's transgression. And it wasn't one man putting transgression on display in Canaan. It was a nation of people given law who were transgressing it. And so the transgressive nature of sin increased by the addition of this law into the human race, into the nation of Israel. And this happens, by the way, to all peoples everywhere. Whoever make moral laws for themselves. So here is one thing the gospel wants to make clear at this point in Romans. Law was not added to create sin. Sin was already there. Law was not even added ultimately to stop sin. Although law serves in some capacity to curb sin in people. And the gospel wants to make this clear, that law certainly was not added because God believed it could change man's sinful nature or his sinnership category by using it. And law was not added so man could work his way out of his spiritual deadness with it to get to God. Law was not added so that dead men could muster up a version of righteousness on their own to try to impress God. Law was not added so that sinners could find life with God. Why did law come in? Law came in so that sinners could see how sin is transgression against God and his law. And transgression could only do one thing in the presence of law. What? Increase. Increase. Listen, sin is sin whether there's a law or not. But sin is seen to be law-breaking only where there is law forbidding it. And then when that happens, you know what sin says in me? Sin in you says, I'll show you how much I despise the maker of this law. Watch me transgress it, break it. Maybe this will be helpful for you to think about law. Law is like a magnifying glass. A magnifying glass, when you put it over the object that you're looking at, the magnifying glass does not create more of the substance that is under the glass, does it? What does it do? Instead, it makes what is already there stand out even more clearly. And it brings to light what might not be obvious to the unaided eye. So listen, law aids the eyes of your heart to see what sin truly is. It's already there. It just helps you to see what it truly is. Transgression. So what effect would this have had as Paul preached the gospel to people? The law gives you no confidence for help against your solidarity with Adam. Law gives you no help. And today the same could be said because the principle is true. It's not restricted to Mosaic law only in Israel. Any moral set of rules or religious set of rules you put around yourself, even that your parents or anybody else would put over you, even ones that might be good and found in the Bible, those laws by themselves are of no help for you to break you free from your solidarity with sinful Adam and his people. In fact, all law does is it helps you to see how strongly bound to him that you are. Transgression increased. But here's the good news in verse 20. That is where Jesus Christ went with his grace, where sin increased. Look at verse 20. Where transgression was on the move, grace abounded all the more. That's an intensified verb that means superabounded. Grace super increased where transgression only increased. And the grace mentioned here is kind of a shorthand for the grace that he's been talking about. It's the grace that gives the gift of righteousness that comes from God to the transgressor through faith alone. Increasing transgression, it stood no chance where grace abounded, superabounded. And in your life, increasing transgression stands no chance where God's grace superabounds. You know what law is like? Law is like a heavy millstone tied around your neck. And you go over the edge into the black pool of transgression. And it takes you down, down, down to the very depths that you would have never imagined that transgression could go. But grace, justification by faith alone, it can hold its breath longer than transgression and law. And it can go deeper still to rescue the sinner at the bottom of the pool of death. what makes all of the difference after Adam is not law, but Jesus and his super abounding grace. The gospel here in Romans 5 focuses the transgressor not on law, but on grace, on justification through faith, and not on good works done with law. So listen, stand next to law, muster up the courage and stand next to law and turn back and look at your union with Adam, and you will see even more clearly that your union with him is under the bond of transgression. That's what you'll see. And it's stronger than you ever imagined. Muster up the courage and look back. But you must also turn and you must look forward. Stand next to law and turn and look to Christ. And what you will see is your need for him. You'll see your need for his superabounding grace to be made even clearer. And you will find that his superabounding grace is actually within reach where you are, where your sin is increasing and your transgressions are increasing. And this is the second stunning victory of Jesus Christ. Abounding grace defeated increasing transgression. And the third stunning victory of Jesus Christ is this. Number three, grace's reign defeated sin's reign. Verse 21. This victory comes in the form of an amazing purpose statement that's based on the second victory in verse 20. Verse 20 says, law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And then here's the next victory. It comes in this purpose, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The law's presence, especially in that one nation, Israel, made it abundantly clear to everybody else watching that sin reigned in spiritual deadness to God. In fact, can you think of a better description than this, spiritual deadness to God? Can you think of a better description than that to describe Messiah rejecting Israel when he came? Yep, read the Gospels, read Acts. Yeah, that's spiritual deadness to God. Well, how did that happen? Well, you see, law came in, and their sin was revealed even more as transgression. And what Jesus found when he came in his earthly life is he found that that Israel was not in solidarity with Moses, but they were in solidarity with Adam. And sin reigned in death. But even with this, that sin reigned in death, even so, verse 21, so grace would reign through righteousness. Let sin keep expanding its kingdom across the planet in death, and the grace of God dethrones sin and death through the righteousness of God in justification. And this new, more powerful reign of grace through declared righteousness is unto life. Remember that back in verse 18? It is a justification of life. And here, Paul makes it even clearer. It is a righteousness to eternal life, which is God's very life without end. You see, where spiritual deadness to God was ruling, it had to be dethroned and replaced if you were going to be saved, believer. This is the best regime change you've ever heard. Life that is God. Life that is from God. Life that thrives on God is the result of this reign of grace that is through the righteousness that believers receive as a gift in justification. And this eternal life cannot come to the believer except through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the very one who overcame the grave and he is therefore the only one qualified to be the instrument or the pathway through which eternal life can come to us in the reign of grace. You see, grace's reign defeated sin's reign. And this is what God has done to save sinners through faith, to secure them, to secure his people. Justification went into the condemnation over Adam's people, and it defeated condemnation for those who believe. And abounding grace went into the increasing transgression in Adam's people, and it defeated it for those who believe. And grace's reign confronted sin's reign over Adam's people to break free those who believe and are justified. I want to ask you the same question a couple different ways as we wrap this up. And I want you to think about this. How difficult is it to save sinners? How difficult is it to save you? How difficult is it to save spiritually dead people, not spiritually wounded people? It is always easier to mend the injured than to raise the dead. Can we agree on that? And so that places, by God's design, that places the burden of salvation completely on him. Completely on him. And not on us. And the grace of God was victorious in Jesus through justification to have us reign in life through Jesus. You see, death is no obstacle to overcome. And so I want to tell you this morning, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to understand this. God can reach you, sinner. He can. And he does. You are not beyond the reach of God's grace. Let me ask the question again. How difficult is it to save sinners when their sin is intensified into transgression, when their transgression increases? Let me give you an illustration. To save a child who is being harassed by one bee or one hornet. I know, Smith, that's hard. That's one thing. But what is it like to save a child who is swarmed by killer bees? That's quite another thing. Listen, your problem is not one sin or one transgression you've committed, and transgression in your life will never decrease. It will only ever swarm you as a sinner. And therefore, that places all of the burden by God's design, not on you to be saved, but on him. All of the burden is on him. This is the way that he has designed the human race. It came in, the human race started with him, and he's going to reclaim his people. It's all on him. And the grace of Jesus Christ was victorious. Listen, if you're not a believer yet, this God can save, and he does save even the worst or the chief of sinners. One last time, how difficult is it to save you? Let me take you back to that cement slab illustration. You're not just a pebble on a beach, independent from the other ones, next to them, but independent. You're not just a pebble on the beach that needs rescuing from the waves that are rolling you back and forth in your sin. But you are a pebble in a concrete slab in solidarity with others and Adam in death, which issued in sin, which is seen to be increasing transgression where there's law, which means you're condemned. And to pick up one loose pebble on a beach and put it in your rock collection, that's one thing. To jackhammer out pebbles from I-5 or I-10 to make a rock collection is quite another thing. And so, once again, that places all of the burden in salvation on God. On God. If you're going to be saved personally, individually. God has to do something corporately that is amazing. He has to break you loose from what Adam has in all of his people. And the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounds to many, to all of his. So don't be afraid to discover really how bad you are or how bad your sin truly is, because God's grace reaches into the darkest of dens of sin. But you must trust Christ. Well, here we stand at the end of Romans 5, looking back at justification by faith alone. We marvel in wonder at God's use of justification by faith, his use of grace, the power of grace to save sinners through justification through faith alone. We see the grace of God, our Savior, to be, at the end of chapter 5, a little bigger, a little wider, a little deeper, a little taller than before. And if God's grace had power like that to save us through justification alone, what effect does this powerful grace have in the face of our indwelling sin that remains? Welcome to Romans chapter 6. And see, this is where I feel like we should just keep going. But we won't for your sake. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing reign of your grace. It's not a potential thing that's happening. It is happening. It is true. It is as sure as the reign of sin and death. Oh, Father, would you please expand your reign of grace today in the lives of anyone here who has not trusted your Son yet to be saved. Expand your superabounding grace into that life this morning that maybe feels, even for the first time, that it just seems that transgression is everywhere inside them. Comfort them with your grace that is in Jesus Christ, the gift of that one man, which is justification by faith alone. Put your declaration of righteousness over that life. Place them in a new category, even today. Reign over them with grace to eternal life, and do it through your Son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.